Well, Jesus once told a parable that really highlighted the complexities of the human heart. And we say, well, is the human heart that complex? I mean, I think if we take a moment and we think about that, we would certainly come to the conclusion that yes, the human heart is a complex thing to discern. In fact, maybe we would just look no further as trying to make a small decision, something maybe as small as even giving someone a gift. And if we stop for a moment and think about what is my motivation for giving this gift, we'd say, well, is my motivation to get that person to like me more or to think more highly of me if I give them that gift? Or maybe my motivation for giving this gift might be to have other people around know me to be a generous person. Maybe I want to feel good about myself, so I give this person a gift. And so you could just start to imagine for a moment some of the complexities in even a simple act of kindness and trying to weigh the motives of the heart. Where does my heart really come into play in this? And are my motives right and pure? And so if it's difficult for us to internally within personally weigh the motives and the complexities of our own heart, how much more difficult is it for us to weigh the motives and understand the complexities of the hearts of others? It's a very difficult thing. It's a very complex thing. And so when Jesus was talking about the gospel and how the gospel lands on the hearts of people, he used this parable of the four soils. And if you've walked through the Gospels at all, I'm sure you're very familiar with this parable of the four soils, but Jesus was likening that to how the gospel, this message of Jesus Christ, lands on the hearts of people. And he used the four different examples of ground, that one would be kind of a hardened road, where the ground would be like a footpath that has been trampled on by so many feet that the ground is compacted and it's hard. And as a seed would fall on that in the ancient way that they would do farming, they would just have a sower sow the seeds. He would cast them out into the air. As a seed would land onto that kind of ground or that kind of soil, there's no way it would penetrate the soil. It's just hardened. Jesus said there are people in this world that as you cast the gospel, as you tell them of me, it's going to be like a hardened footpath where the words don't even penetrate. He said there's other soils. The other one would be like rocky ground. So this would be a mixture of dirt, some good dirt enough for the seed to fall and to begin to take root. But because the rocks are mixed in there, the root doesn't really go in deep. It's kind of shallow. And so either from the wind or from the sun scorching it, that seed never really makes it to fruition. It never really grows to maturity, and so it withers away. Jesus said there are some hearts where people are like this. They may be immediately excited about the news of salvation, the news of God, but it doesn't really go deep. They don't really grow in the knowledge of that, and so it remains kind of shallow among rocky things, and it eventually withers out and dies. He said there is a third soil. It's the soil of the thorns. And this would be a seed that would fall on good soil. It would take good root. I mean, it's been grounded, but these thorns come along as this shoot begins to grow out of the ground and it chokes it out. Jesus said these are like the cares of the world, that even though it's rooted well, they start to waver and get bound up in all of the cares of the world and the worries of the day and whatever that might look like culturally, just really giving their time and attention to anything else, and it eventually also chokes that plant. And Jesus said that is also a picture of the hearts of some people, that even though it's rooted well, they just get carried away in everything else. Jesus said there's a fourth soil, though, and that is the good, rich soil, the black dirt that we're so accustomed to around here in central Illinois, that a seed that would hit that soil and go in, and it would go down rooted deeply and grabs a hold so that it's strong and secure and there's no thorns around to choke it. It just begins to beautifully grow by the sunshine and the water, by the nourishing and the nurturing of God, that it grows up, and it not only grows up to fruition, it grows to adulthood, but it begins to bear fruit and it begins to give bountiful blessings, some 30, some 60, some 100-fold. Jesus said that final soil, that good soil, is a picture of when the gospel really lands well into a person's life and it begins to take root and it begins to produce fruit. And so Jesus, in describing both the complexities of the soil, he's also describing what is the soil that bears fruit? What is the soil of the heart that receives God's teaching, lets it go down firmly planted in their soul? We want to keep this parable, this word picture of Jesus in mind this morning as we turn to Acts chapter 13. Just to locate where we are here in Acts chapter 13, we have come to the place where Paul and his traveling companions, they're on these missionary journeys, and they're going to one place, they preach the gospel, they move on to the next place, they give this message of Jesus Christ, they continue to move on, and here we find them in Acts chapter 13 in a place called Pisidian Antioch. They've come into this town, they've attended synagogue, and at the middle or maybe near the end of this service, if you will, at synagogue, one of the leaders motions to Paul and his companions and says, "Do any of you want to stand up and give a good word to our people today?" Well, Paul, never passing up an opportunity to speak well of the Lord, Paul stands up and he delivers a message. He delivers a sermon. And he begins to tell the Jewish people how God has been actively involved throughout their entire history, through their fathers and their grandfathers and their ancestors. He said, God has been actively involved in all of our history. He has promised things, and in Jesus Christ, he has fulfilled this promise. We looked at this passage last week on Easter Sunday. It just so happened that our text fell where the Apostle Paul was emphasizing the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That was such a pivotal piece of the gospel for Paul as he was telling people, says, don't you understand that for God to promise a living Savior, just because Jesus Christ died on the cross and was buried does not nullify the promise of God. In fact, look at what God did. He raised Christ from the dead to show you that his promise is fulfilled. And so what a pivotal moment in redemptive history that God raised Jesus from the dead to show that his promises are secure, that he is a faithful, trustworthy God. Not even humanity's and not even life's greatest foe in death can overcome the promise of God. God just simply raises Christ from the dead. See, I am keeping my promise to you that he is the living Savior. Put your faith and trust in him. So today, we come to Acts 13. That sermon has been preached. Paul has given a warning at the end of it to say, don't let these words come into your ears and just be dismissive of them. Don't fulfill prophecy that says that you will be a scoffer of this news, but let this news settle into your heart. Be that soil of receptivity where Jesus is treasured in your life, where the faithful God is trusted that he has brought salvation, even showing it to be indestructible by raising Christ from the dead. That was the sermon. He closes it. He closes it with a warning. Now today, the people began to dismiss out of the synagogue. And we're going to be told that there is a great reception from what Paul spoke. His sermon was heard. His sermon, at least initially, was received. But we're going to ask the question and think about this as we go through this text this morning. What kind of soil did this gospel proclamation land on? The end of our text is going to look quite different than the beginning of our text. The beginning of our text is going to have all kinds of excitement. People want to know more. In fact, they invite Paul, would you come back next Sabbath? Would you come back next synagogue? We want to hear more of this. I mean, from a human perspective, you couldn't get a more excited reception of what he was saying. But at the end of our text today, it's going to be a completely different scene. So I've titled this morning's message, A Salvation on Our Own Terms. And it's a question. We will see that the Jewish people for the whole, at least those who were hearing this message from the Apostle Paul, but certainly later he makes reference to this in the book of Romans, they wanted a salvation insofar as it didn't really change or disrupt anything that was going on in their lives. They wanted a salvation on their terms, according to their understanding, according to their definitions. We would ask, is this really a gospel at all? So the title this morning in the form of this question, A Salvation on Our Own Terms, do we take God and his message, do we take Christ on our own terms, or do we take salvation's message on God's terms? Look with me at Acts chapter 13, beginning in verse 42. We're going to see here in these first couple of verses, again, that the scene is almost celebratory. It's almost exhilarating. But sometimes people show interest in salvation when it appears very favorable. Sometimes people show interest. They'll bend the ear. They'll ask for more. They'll seem excited when salvation appears very favorable for them. Look with me in verses 42 through 44. So as they went out, that is, the service is over, the synagogue is let out. As they went out, the people begged that these things might be told them the next Sabbath. And after the meeting of the synagogue broke up, many Jews and devout converts to Judaism followed Paul and Barnabas, who, as they spoke with them, urged them to continue in the grace of God. The next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. Well, this looks like such a great reception, doesn't it? I mean, the gospel message that Paul preached in the synagogue, and in verse 42, there's this consensus of the congregation that Paul should come back the next Sabbath. He'd come back a week from then and speak more on this. They were begging him. They were imploring him, come back and do this. In addition to that, many people, and what's being told here in these verses is it was both Jews and Gentiles who had converted to Judaism. Those are the God-fearers, those devout converts. They had originally Gentile, converted to Judaism. There were many of these people who followed Paul and Barnabas to where they were staying. They stalked them. They chased them home after the service to talk more about this with them. The text says Paul and Barnabas continued to speak with them. This was indicating that this crowd, at least these ones that were following him, they received further teaching at least that day, but probably throughout the week as well. They were hungry to hear what these messengers of the gospel had to say. Paul and Barnabas encouraged them to continue in the grace of God. This means for them to continue following this message that they heard, to continue to listen and to follow God's fulfilled promise in Jesus, to continue to hear and to cling to the message of forgiveness and eternal life. And then in verse 44, rather than this interest being decreased throughout the week and shrinking, it said this crowd swelled to nearly the whole city. Now, we don't know exactly what the population was of this city in ancient times, but it was certainly most certainly it would have been in the thousands, if not the tens of thousands. And so what Luke is writing here as he's relaying this report was that thousands, if not tens of thousands, came back that next week to hear this message of Jesus Christ crucified on a cross, buried, and raised again by God to fulfill his promise that he is sinners' Savior. They came to hear this. I want to just stop here for a moment before we go on to these next verses and just take note of a couple of things. In our witness for Jesus, it is really easy to let our emotions or our faithfulness depend on how people receive and react to the gospel. It's a very easy thing for us to do. Here in our text this morning, if this were the case with Paul and Barnabas, they would have felt really, really good about how things were going here. I mean, the people asked them to come back the next week. They followed them. They were asking them along the way, what can you tell us more? Can you teach us? Likely they went there the day after and the day after that and followed Paul and Barnabas and his companions around asking for more. So if it was dependent completely upon how it was received or reacted at this moment, they had to feel really good about this, about what was going on. But we can say this, brothers and sisters, results are not the determining factor for why we speak of Christ. We don't keep speaking if results are good and then shrink back and stop speaking if results aren't what we desire. We speak of our Savior out of joy in our hearts and out of calling to do this. We cast the seeds of the gospel. We proclaim God's excellencies in the person of Jesus Christ. We leave the results to God, and now we'll see why as we read on, beginning in verse 45. Here's the second point we can take from this passage today. Sometimes people show interest when it appears favorable, but then God's word is cast aside because it challenges their lives. It challenges something related to their identity or their traditions or customs or security or their comfort or their prejudices. Maybe a little nugget of all of these things was bound up here that we're about to see with the lives of the Jews, but something that doesn't have a relation to the message itself, but it has relation of how that message comes into their lives and the implications it means for them, causes them to cast the message of life aside. Look with me at verses 45 and 46. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began to contradict what was spoken by Paul, reviling him. And Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly, saying, "It was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you, since you thrust it aside, and you judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life." It's an interesting connection there of taking the message that is spoken to you, resulting in eternal life. They're casting the message aside, meaning they have no eternal life. "Behold, we are turning now to the Gentiles." So after this initial positive reception, we find here that this gospel message is now rejected. It's cast aside. This is very reminiscent of that heart soils parable that Jesus spoke of. And this situation here is remarkably close to the rocky soil that Jesus spoke of. It was received at first, but it was without roots, quickly withered away. It was a superficial reception. And here is what is most surprising about their rejection. It had nothing to do with the message itself. At least they're not interacting here at all with the message itself about Jesus Christ, but it was in response to implications of this message. Meaning, they weren't bringing to Paul issues with the resurrection. They weren't bringing to Paul issues with the promise and the fulfillment. Truth was not the debated issue here. It was the fact that these dirty, sinning Gentiles were attracted also to this gospel, also were being offered this gospel, and that if they trusted in this gospel message as well, they would be people of God. It's interesting that now that there were thousands of people coming and these thousands of people were Gentiles, the Jews don't want anything to do with this message any longer of Jesus. For the Jews, Their hearts here were filled with jealousy. So let's think about this motivation for a moment. The reasoning for their rejection was not based on facts and truth. Instead, it's based on a disruption of their life and their customs and their traditions as they know it. They don't want the Gentiles to come in and be the people of God with them just the same. I mean, the Jews, according to Paul in Romans chapter 9, were working for their salvation through the law. These Gentiles who don't even have the law and are living maybe mostly debauched lives are going to now inherit the same salvation that they did? Simply through faith? Simply through believing? Simply through grabbing on to the treasure that is Jesus Christ? The Jews don't want anything to do with this. I've got a slide here, and this picture will be interesting, I think, for us. And I'm putting this picture up here so that we can maybe imagine this scene. This picture here shows the location of an ancient church. Obviously, there's not much left to it. But it is the location of an ancient church that was believed to be built and constructed on top of the earlier synagogue in this area. If this is true, and I believe it's likely that it is, this means that this is the very spot, this is the very location of the scene that's taking place here in Acts 13:45. That synagogue couldn't hold very many people, maybe 100 or so. And this is probably not the exact layout of that synagogue. It might have been a little bit bigger. It could have shifted around a little bit. But that synagogue, so many people were coming to hear the gospel message that they had to be outside, scattered in the fields. And maybe this is the very spot, so we could just imagine all of this taking place out in the grassy lands there, out in front of the synagogue. This large crowd of Gentiles fills this open area, but at the same time, filling the minds of the Jews were thoughts of their identity, their comfort, their necessity to receive these Gentiles. And so rather than being glad and rejoicing over the gospel that would come to these masses and that sinners would be rejoicing in God their Savior and join in the song of all of the saints, the Jews are jealous about this. So they cast the gospel aside because of it. To the Jew, if this gospel is open to everyone and it's attractive to all, this means both Jew and Gentile would now have to become the people of God. The Jews were thinking, wait, we have to coexist with them? This is a message for us, or it's a message for them, but it's not a message for both of us. This would completely change how a Jew would live. They were probably thinking our lifestyles would be disrupted. What about our comforts? What about our traditions? What about our Jewishness? What about our identity? So instead of cherishing the resurrected Savior, they cherished their heritage, and they fulfilled the very warning that Paul talked about in verse 41. Don't scoff at this, lest you be the fulfillment of prophecy that you have cast away eternal life. They did this very thing. They cast the gospel aside. They judged themselves unworthy, the verse says, that they were culpable of this themselves. And sadly, people today still cast aside the gospel and eternal life, not based upon the content, but based upon inconvenience or comforts changing. Brothers and sisters, let us be reminded today of what is most important. It is not our comfort. It is not keeping our nice little lives intact the way that we want them. It is letting our minds and our hearts and our trust be fully, fully engaged in our Savior Jesus Christ. That is what is most important. Let us be full embracers of the gospel wherever that leads our lives. Finally, we come to the conclusion of this passage this morning. We see a third point. Yet in the rejection, that is what's taking place here. Jews have cast the gospel aside, rejected Jesus and the message of a Messiah, the message of a risen Savior. They've cast it aside in this rejection and in the reception that's going to take place here in just a moment. God is sovereign over all these things. I hope this last point brings a comfort to us today, brothers and sisters. This is a tumultuous passage. It has some ups and downs. It's like riding a roller coaster. But in all of this, God is in control, which we'll see now as we read, beginning in verse 47. For so the Lord has commanded us, this is Paul still continuing to speak, the Lord has commanded us, saying, I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you might bring salvation to the ends of the earth. Even in the Jewish rejection, God's plan was not stopped, this verse is saying. God used Paul and Barnabas to shine a great light into a dark corner of the world to preach a salvation to all peoples. And we can just imagine maybe for a moment how difficult this must have been for Paul to even say these words. You know, in Romans 9, Paul expressed how much sorrow and anguish he had in his heart that his fellow countrymen had cast Jesus aside. These were Paul's people that he's speaking to. He's saying, I brought to you the gospel first, my fellow countrymen. But since you've rejected it, I'm now turning to the Gentiles. He sees the power of God still at work as he turns to plant the seed in the receptive soil of Gentile hearts. And then look with me at verse 48. This is the verse we meditated on in our communion a few moments ago. When the Gentiles heard this, that this salvation has come to them, that they are receivers of this. When the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. This has got to be one of the most fascinating verses in all of Scripture. We see here first this excitement of the Gentiles. They started, and the verse is implying and teaching us, they continued in this. They started rejoicing, they continued in their rejoicing. They started in glorifying and praising, they continued in glorifying and praising. The fact that God had sent a light through Paul and Barnabas and his companions, God had sent this light of Jesus, that he had sent a light of salvation to them. It thrilled their souls. Wonder if we could even just hear the shouts of joy and praise. To me, it's almost like if you see on the news sometimes where there might be an airdrop from a helicopter or a plane of some kind of foods to a famished area where they're desperate for food or something to eat or drink, and there's this drop that is made, and all of the people's hands are up in the air, and they're like, thank you. Thank you for this food for our lives to keep us sustained. That's almost the picture I have in my mind here of this text here where the Gentiles are like, thank you, Lord, for sending eternal food from heaven for us, for our souls to be blessed, to be refreshed, to be saved. It was a starving community, and here they are, hands in the air, dancing with joy, if you will, to receive it. Their hearts were full of rejoicing of the forgiveness of their sins. But then we have this tremendous phrase at the end of verse 48. This theological anchor point, if you will, says this: those who were appointed to eternal life believed. I can think of no clearer statement in Scripture than this one to prove that salvation is holy of the Lord. It is God's doing, and it is completely and entirely of God's doing. This word here, appointed, means ordained. It means assigned. It means destined. God appointed souls to eternal life, and they received it by believing. This is a tremendous thought, brothers and sisters, that not only did the light of the gospel need to come to a dark spot in a dark corner in the world. God had to open their eyes to see this light. But as many as he had appointed for this believed. God gathered into himself all those that he had ordained. You know, sometimes I get asked, and it's not usually by people in our church here, I'll get an email from somebody in the community or somebody's been watching a service online or check out our website, and I'll get a question, just asks me if we're a church or if I personally believe in divine election unto salvation. To me, it's a simple answer. It's as simple as asking, do I believe the word of God? Do I believe this verse? Yes, I believe in divine election because I believe in the word of God that teaches this. Right here, God ordained a number of souls according to his appointment, according to the counsel of his will. He opened their eyes and hearts to believe. And we can say this as recipients of this, brothers and sisters. Salvation is of the Lord. Completely of him, I can take no credit of myself, of my own. It is completely of him. What a humbling doctrine this is. Now, I realize this might raise more questions than answers for some of you. To this, I'd just like to say, please seek me or one of the elders out and let's talk more about this if this is a question on your mind. We'd be happy to take these questions, to walk you through what God's word says on this subject, but we'll leave it here for now and finish out our text this morning. Verse 49. The word of the Lord was spreading throughout the whole region, but the Jews incited the devout women of high standing and the leading men of the city. They stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas, and they drove them out of their district. But they shook off the dust from their feet against them and went to Iconium, and the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. So back to our text here, this excitement, this rejoicing, this worship was spreading around the area. So the Jews devised a plan to stop it. They elicited the help of prominent people in the community. They ran Paul and Barnabas out of town. They ran them out of the area. And in a symbolic act, Paul and Barnabas shook the dust off their feet, meaning that this responsibility of this area going dark to the gospel was not their responsibility at all. They were putting that on the Jewish leaders, not themselves. They're saying, you are the ones who are blocking this gospel message. This is on you. But even in rejection, Paul and Barnabas, the other believers, at that last verse there, verse 52, says they are filled with joy and the fullness of God's presence. What a striking turn of events. What a contrast from the beginning of this passage a few moments ago of the gospel being sought after, invited back to speak, to now they're throwing Paul and Barnabas out of town. Be gone with you. We don't want to have anything more to do with this message. And yet, they were filled with joy. How can this be? Let me close with just a couple of instructive ways that I think this passage can be a help to us this morning. The first is this. As Christians, we can't be results-based in our witness. We can't be results-based in our evangelism. We can keep going or quit based upon perceived results, so it can't be that. If we're results-based, we'll ride a roller coaster of reception, we've succeeded, or rejection, we've failed. We must be people who proclaim the gospel because it is our joy and we are called to be ambassadors for Christ. And maybe I can just say a quick word here to parents. Don't stop proclaiming the gospel to your children. Don't stop proclaiming the excellencies of God to your children even as they might have seasons or periods in their life where they seem disinterested or even rejected. Keep proclaiming the excellencies of God and the gospel. Let's not be results-based. Say, well, then how are we to think about evangelism? How are we to think about our witness? Well, just simply this. You proclaim, God claims. You proclaim the gospel, God claims the soul as his own. We're simply responsible for proclaiming. You and I don't change anyone. God does this, and we can rest in his sovereignty. This should fuel us to keep going in our gospel witness. Lastly, I just want to say this. This text drips with an atmosphere and drips with a tone and a song of God's strong sovereignty. And we need this. We need a sovereign God. It's no accident that our text shows both tremendous frustration and persecution, but also rejoicing and glorifying and worshiping. How can these life situations of Paul and Barnabas be both crumbling at every turn and chaotic and not what they expect, and yet joy in their hearts because they are followers of Jesus Christ? It's because they serve a sovereign God. Either he's in control or he's not. And if you believe in a God that's not in control, you have far more problems to deal with theologically, practically, eternally, than trusting and believing in a sovereign God. He is in control, and we trust him. Scripture tells us that God is sovereign. And I just wonder this morning as we close, what might be going on in your life that needs this truth of God being sovereign blanketed over the top of your life? This doctrine to me seems like those commercials a little bit that advertise those fire blankets. Have you seen these things? And there's somebody in the kitchen and here pops up a grease fire and it's frantic and everything's going on and the dog's barking and kids are running for the doors and someone walks over to the wall and they grab this fire blanket and they bring it over and they just cast it over the top of the fire. And all is calm. I just wonder what might be going on in our own hearts and in our own lives this morning that feels like some of these fire explosions, these popping ups, this grease fire, or whatever it might be. And we go to a text like this and we say, how can Paul and Barnabas be having all of this tumult going on in their life? And they're rejoicing and they're praising the Lord. They served a sovereign God who is in control, brothers and sisters. Let that fire blanket of God's sovereignty overwhelm, cast it over the cares of your life today. Say, Lord, I may not know what's going on. I may be frustrated by the things in my life. I'm being situationally pulled, but I trust in you. You are sovereign. Would you just lay a blanket of calm and peace over all of that? Give it to you. Let the peace of God, the rest of God, the blessing of his salvation calm our weary, tumultuous souls today. This certainly is a text that ministers to us on a deep, deep level. Let's ask that the Lord does that for us this morning. Will you close with me in prayer? Father, our minds are not your mind. We are feeble. Your ways are not our ways. They're so much higher than ours. Lord, when we come to a passage that just shows you are over all, you have life, you have the world, you have eternity in the palm of your hand, in the grasp of your word, according to your will. Lord, who are we to distrust? Who are we not to rest in you? I just pray that you might use this passage this morning to calm our anxious souls. Our salvation is secure. It's secure because you're sovereign. You will raise us in that day just as you raised Christ from the grave, and in this we take our greatest delight and trust. May we be those who throw in with the songs of the saints that we are rejoicing and glorifying you, the God who is in charge of everything. Lord, thank you for your word this morning. Press it into our hearts, we pray. It's in Jesus' name. Amen.